Well, tonight we do something that might seem a little strange. We do part two in a message that we started some 4 weeks ago, and I really wondered at the time why. Because 4 weeks ago I was prepared to share my heart and do the jet approach to Psalm 51 and go through all 19 verses in one night. But as I studied through it and I looked at verses 1 to 6, it became very evident to me that there was a message there that was worthy of our attention. The marks of true repentance, and we spent our time in verses 1 to 6 some 1 month ago. But as we listened to Erwin Lutzer last Sunday night, as he gave to us that wonderful message of how God is in the business of forgiving sin, and as John this morning spoke to us from his heart, I could really see how it all is woven together. And tonight, maybe bring many of those pieces back together again. As we come back to Psalm 51 and discover that it's a two-edged sword. And I would rather suspect that for many of us tonight, Psalm 51 will put the fear of sinning in our heart. And if I try to scare you to death tonight by what we see through the life of David, then you've caught the thrust that the Spirit of God has put in my heart for you and for me. If you've come tonight as a Christian and perhaps you are in sin, and you're struggling with it and maybe don't know how to deal with it, or maybe you're afraid to deal with it, or maybe, quite frankly, tonight you don't want to deal with it, then Psalm 51 has a message for you too. And for those of you that have come in sin and you just want to clean up your act, then I rather suppose for you Psalm 51 has one of the most comforting and one of the most liberating messages that we'll ever find in all of the Bible is lived out through the life of a man who, at the end of his life, was known as a man that was after God's own heart, David, but who one day found himself walking through a deep valley of sin and had to deal with all of the painful consequences. So if you're not already there, why don't you join me in Psalm 51 as we wrap that up tonight. A while back, I was reading about a little boy who was raised on a farm, and he came to the big city and walked into a big skyscraper in one of the big cities, and he marveled at the elevators, and he got up on one of the floors, and he just stood there to see how that thing operated. And as he was standing and watching, the lights were flashing, and there was a lady who was older than I am ready to enter, and her skin was starting to have lines in it and all the things that come with time, and she moved a little slow, and the elevator door opened, and this lady walked on, and the little boy watched it and had no idea what was going on. And the doors closed, and the lights flashed a little bit. And about a minute later, this doors opened again, and this young lady just bounded out and down the hall, and she didn't have the lines, and she didn't walk slow. And as he walked away from all that, somebody heard him say, "Man, I can't wait home. Get to get home to tell Grandpa that Grandma needs to get on that thing." Well, you know, Psalm 51 is like that. And I rather suppose tonight that Psalm 51 represents in the spiritual realm what that young boy perceived was the elevator technique of rejuvenation. You just climb on, lights flash, and all of a sudden 40 years are swept away, and you come out brand new again with that step in your feet and that sparkle in your eye. You know, sin can do in our life spiritually what time can do in our life physically. Age and tear down and weaken. But the good news is that God desires to forgive sin if we'll come to Him and deal with sin according to the terms of God so that we can be restored and so that we can recover. And as a matter of fact, anyone who calls themselves a Christian is one who's in the process of recovering from sin, right? And we all are a debtor to grace. And we're all a debtor to Calvary because one day God scooped us up out of the miry clay and put us on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. And so as we come tonight in the life of David and talk about sin, we don't come with spiritual smugness. And we don't come with Christian eliteness, but we come as those who have been humbled before God to receive His mercy and His grace and to learn from one who was a great man of God and used of God but who one day was caught in the ugly grasp of sin. For you see, Psalm 51 for David was a fishbowl experience. Not only had he sinned, and not only did the nation know about it, and not only had the prophet Nathan said, "Thou art the man," but written for all posterity, for everyone to read, was the sin of David and his response and the process that he went through. The psalm teaches us a number of things, and I want you to mark them carefully. Tonight will be nothing more than a walk and talk through the Word of God. I suppose it'll be more teaching than it will be preaching, and just letting our ideas flow right out of the text and let God speak to our heart. But if you've ever wondered, what are the true marks of repentance? We saw them several weeks ago in verses 1 to 6. And they were clearly marked out for us, unmistakable, in the heart of a man who owned up to his sin before God and made some amazing admissions. Tonight, we learn the awful price of sin. And for you, or for me, if we ever are tantalized by sin, if we ever negotiate with sin, we better know ahead of time what it's going to cost us and the price that it's going to pay and the people that will be impacted and affected by it. For those that are in it, those that know the pain and the hurt and bear the scars, there's great news that no matter how bad your sin is, if you'll deal with it on God's terms, He can love you, and He can forgive you, and He can restore you, and you can recover. Now listen, to someone who's in sin, that is absolutely great, great news, tremendous comfort. And in the psalm, we'll discover what that process of restoration is. Several weeks ago, we saw the situation that prompted the psalm, and that is David was guilty of breaking at least 5 of the 10 commandments. Was guilty of adultery and guilty of murder. And he kept it hidden in his heart, and he failed to deal with it till one day the prophet pointed the finger and confronted David with his sin. And in the midst of that, we saw in Psalm 51 in verses 1 to 6, David's confession. And he poured his heart out before God, and he admitted, "Lord, before thee and thee alone," verse 4, "have I sinned. And I've done what's evil in your sight. Lord, it's by your authority. And because of that, whatever you choose to judge me with, however you elect to chastise me, Lord, I'm willing to bow down and submit to it all." Tremendous, tremendous confession. And what we begin to discover in the heart of David, the man whom God gave us to learn from, are the very things that John talked about this morning. For what has been true in God's dealings with mankind from the garden have been true forever and are true today and true about Grace Church. And we discover in David a man who had a high view of God. "Lord, it's against you that I've sinned." And we find a man who has an absolute implicit faith in the Word of God and its authority. "Lord, whatever it is, my life is judged by it." And one who was very concerned about doctrinal clarity. And then our psalm, particularly how we deal with sin and what's involved in the joy of salvation. And we'll see that in a minute. And we'll discover that David had a great quest for holiness. And he had a real thirst for the things of God. And he knew experientially how parched his soul had been by sin. And thus he comes back and asks the Lord for another drink from the well that never runs dry. David also understood the authority of leadership. For when the prophet who spoke for God said, "David, you have sinned," it was at that point that David submitted, even though he was king. And he says, "You're right, and I need to deal with it." And we'll see all of that wrapped up in the life of David and the things that made him a man after God's own heart. Were not that he never sinned, but the fact that when he did sin, he dealt with it on God's terms. And God was loving and gracious to stoop down and forgive him again, and to restore him, put him back on the road, and then to nurture that he might once again grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Tonight I want to pick up very quickly at verse 7. We left off at verse 6 and discover in verses 7 to 12 the restoration of David. And in all of that, we discover as we listen to David's prayer what it is that his sin cost him. For he, with a heart of faith, is praying to the Lord, "Now that I've repented, now that I've confessed, Lord, give me back all that once was mine, and I now know has been forfeited because of sin in my life." And you'll be able to follow along very, very easy as we pick up at verse 7 and move right through the text. Number one that David lost was personal holiness. He felt dirty and he felt unclean, but he desired to have that cleanness restored. And so he cries out in verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse 9, "Blot out all of my iniquities." In verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Important two words at the very end of that first line in verse 10, "O God." He's the only one that can clean our heart, blot out our sin, make us whiter than snow, and make us clean again. And David came to the right person, God, with the right heart, repentant, and said, "Lord, cleanse me. I'm dirty. And I need washed with the blood of the Lamb. I need you to do for me, O Lord, what no human individual can do." Great, great plea in the heart of one who's repented, who's known what it is to be clean, and now finds himself dirty and comes back to God and says, "Lord, clean me up." He had lost his sense of personal holiness before God. 4 weeks ago when I preached at the end of the service, a man came up and he was right there. And you never know what to expect at the end of a service. Sometimes there are people who have been blessed and sometimes there are people who believe it's their duty in life to deliver nasty grams. And this fellow delivered the latter, not the former. And he said, "You know, you were totally wrong tonight." He said, "You even preached from the wrong part of the Bible." And I said, "Oh, how is that?" "Well," he says, it's right here. Your title's How to Win Over Sin. And you didn't preach about Jesus tonight." And I said, "My friend, you know, we're not dealing with how to be saved and how to repent from sin as an unbeliever, but we're dealing with the life of David, who had been redeemed and now is in sin." And I only mention that not because I believe that man is here. I think he was a visitor from Kansas, he said. But rather just to remind us all in the life of David, and as we look into the Old Testament, we are not dealing with a legalistic work system of salvation. For you see, that was never found in the Old Testament either. For all through all of time have always been redeemed by faith in God. But what we find is how Christians and how those in the family of God deal with sin. Now, John really spoke some very, very direct words this morning about apathy, didn't he, in the church? And there's nothing that will deaden a church quicker than indifference to the things of God. Apathy has a twin sister, sin. And there will be nothing that will cause Grace Church or any other church to become anemic quicker than to couple the two, apathy that causes us to be indifferent to the things of God that'll breed an indifference and a lawlessness and a sinfulness that we'll quite frankly become hardened and callous to, and all of a sudden sin won't seem so bad. But one day we'll wake up and wonder where the blessing and the power of God went. And so Psalm 51, very, very important that we as a church family look at. I rather suppose those that find themselves in sin and they know they've done wrong and perhaps they knew better, perhaps they even went into it with their eyes open, are forever asking the question, "Can God forgive me?" And if that's where you are tonight, let me say unequivocally, the answer is yes. He forgave David, and he'll forgive you if you'll follow the pattern of David. Now, how complete is God's forgiveness? Well, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says He'll make us whiter than snow, even though our sins have been as scarlet. Psalm 103 says He'll remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. That you and I can't even imagine. Or Micah 17:7, chapter 7, verse 19, says He will cast them into the depth of the sea, a measurement that even our greatest instruments have not yet been able to calculate with precision. Isaiah 38:17, I love it. It says that if we will repent and confess our sin, God will cast sin behind His back. And that is that God will look upon us in Christ, and all that we are in Christ is righteousness, is goodness, rather than in His sin. If you're in sin tonight, my friend, the greatest favor you can do to yourself, and the greatest deed you can do before God, is to fall on your knees and to ask for His forgiveness and claim by faith that He proclaims, and that was experienced by David. For you know like he what it's like to be dirty with sin spiritually, and that deep longing desire to be clean before God again. Well, he not only lost his sense of holiness, but he also lost a sense of emotional peace with God. Look at it in verse 8. He says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness." And those had been his experience in the days when he walked close with God. But joy and gladness in his life are now silent. They once had played loud, but David can no longer hear them. But you know, when David repented and he asked for God's forgiveness, he wrote a great testimony, and I just want to read one verse of it for you. It's Psalm 32, which always needs to be read in conjunction with Psalm 51. And at the very end of that psalm, David could say this by way of exhortation: "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." You know why he could write that? Because he had been down in sin, but restored by God. And from the lips of his own experience, he could say, "Lord, joy and gladness are far from me, but now that I've repented, restore it." And later write in Psalm 32, not only had that been his experience, but all of those who walk the path of David, do what I did, and God will give it back to you. Coupled with that, not only is his emotional peace, but also his physical health. And he says at the end of verse 8, "Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice." Now, people often ask, does that mean that sin literally broke his bones, and he actually had a fracture? No, we need to understand we're reading the Psalms. Language that's highly poetic and highly figurative. And the point that David wants to make here is that unconfessed sin in his life, with the emotion of guilt and uncleanness, and the fact that he wasn't satisfying God, had physical effects in his life. And they created trauma, and they created pain. So much so, it felt to David as though someone had actually literally broken his bones. And so it is with sin that lingers on unconfessed in a believer's life. There is intense pain. And those of you that have been in deep guilt understand exactly what I'm talking about. And it's pain that you can't escape. And it lingers on. And there's only one way to rid yourself of it. And that's to deal with the source of it, and that's sin, and the attendant guilt and all the rest that comes with it. Let me tell you what David said. He described it. He said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." I mean, it was so bad in the life of David, he groaned. He cried out. Doctors tell us that 70 to 90%, that's a humongous proportion of people who now occupy a hospital bed, are there because their physical illness was spawned by what doctors call an emotionally induced illness. That is, the ulcer didn't begin with an ulcer, but it began with worry and fretting and a divided mind And it led to all sorts of other debilitating, injurious emotions that ultimately will have a physical outworking in our lives. That's what David is saying here. He says, the emotion of guilt was so heavy in my life that it was as though my bones were broken, and Lord, I just need to put all of that behind me. And I confess my sin, I turn my back on it, I run to you as a young child runs to his father, and Lord, restore not only the emotional peace I once knew, the joy and gladness, but give me back that physical well-being that was once mine. Well, he lost his cleanness before God, his sense of holiness, his emotional peace, and his physical health. Verse 9, he says, hide thy face from my sins. He also lost that sense of intimacy with God. That closeness and that oneness with God was no longer there. And maybe many of you can identify with that. Those who usually have feelings of inferiority, or those who don't want to be in a crowd, normally have a reason for it. Can be you don't like the way you look. If the teens were here and not at camp, they could identify with that. Those that tend to be overweight get to that point. They do not want to be with people and enjoy the intimacy of fellowship because they cannot think well of themselves and think that others won't think well of them. People who are untalented or perceive themselves as untalented. People who perceive themselves as having nothing to give sense the very same thing that David sensed as he asked God to hide his face from his sins. He was so concerned for God and his sincerity in the midst of sin. He's really pleading, Lord, don't look upon my sin. You're not worthy to look upon my sin. You are righteous, and I'm a sinner. It's much like Peter. Remember Jesus in Luke 5 told him where to fish and what side to cast the nets, and when it was all over and the boat was loaded with fish, what Peter said? Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. That's one who truly understands who he or she is in sin, in the presence and in the sight of a holy God. Listen, there's hope for that kind of person. That's what it takes to get saved, and that's what it takes to deal with sin as a Christian. The person I'm concerned with is the one who wants to walk into the presence of God knowing that their heart and life is laden with sin. And they're the kind of people in both the Old and the New Testament that were candidates for a snap of God's fingers and they dropped dead in front of the congregation. Why? Because they presumed upon the holiness of God. And so David very honestly says, Lord, I've lost that intimacy, and therefore hide thy face from my sins. He also lost his sense of commitment. We find it at the end of verse 10. And he prays for God to renew a steadfast spirit within him. Now, David at one time had a steadfast spirit. The spears of Saul could not drive him away from God. A long wait for the kingship never daunted his belief by faith that God had anointed him and God would one day place him on the throne in Jerusalem, just as he promised. His greatest enemy, Saul, and one of life's greatest tests waiting, did not deter David for a moment to believe that God would do what he said he would do. But it was sin that put a barrier. It was sin that took away the zeal and the enthusiasm and the steadfastness for the things of God. And having repented, David says, Lord, I know it's not there. I've lost it. And I no longer am worthy that you would believe by watching me that I'm dependable and loyal and trustworthy and a man upon whom you can count to lead the kingdom. But Lord, I pray for that. Renew in me. Give me back that was once mine. And I really believe David believed that if God could give it to him once, that God could give it to him again. And so he asked, as a child before God, simply praying, Lord, here are my needs. Meet me where they are. And he also lost his assurance of salvation. We find it at the end of, or beginning rather, of verse 11. He said, "Do not cast me away from thy presence." That'd be an awful feeling. Can you imagine the trauma in a person's heart who once had a walk with God and who now is asking the question, "Will God cast me away from his presence forever?" Horrible experience. And those who teach the grand heresy that you can lose your salvation if you're truly redeemed only fuel the fires of that will poison the hearts and minds of Christians and yank the rug away from their commitment quicker than anything I know about. David's not saying, "Lord, I think I've lost my salvation." David's saying, "Lord, I've lost the joy and the privilege of my salvation, and therefore don't do what you have the very right to do because of sin in my life." And that's why he confessed it. That's why he repented of it. And what he's really saying is the very same thing that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9. You remember the picture? We're into the games in Venezuela, the Pan Am Games, and the games that have just been completed at Finland, and we in L.A. are looking forward to the Olympic Games. And that was the very picture that Paul painted in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, I run the race with zeal, and I buffet my body, and I discipline myself, lest I become what? In your King James, I love the translation because it's really very, very meaningful. He says, lest I become a castaway. The very fear that was in the heart of Paul that sin would cause him to be cast away from the very close presence and privilege of God is the very same thing that David is praying in the midst of sin. Lord, do not cast me away from thy presence. And he also says, do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. David sensed a loss of power in his life, and he knew firsthand where that power came from. We'll not take the time tonight, but if we were to go back to 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 to 14, it says, in a moment of time in David's young life, the Spirit of God came upon him and empowered him for the things that God wanted him to do. And in that very same context, it says that the Spirit of God departed from Saul, and he lost the privilege of leading the nation by that God poured through him. And David knew in his own heart of hearts that God had taken it away from Saul for far less than David had done. But he honestly says before God, "Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." He also lost his joy, and we find it in verse 12. "For he prays, Lord, restore to me the joy of thy salvation." Now, I want you to do something with me for just a second. Think back to the hour you were first saved. Remember when it was? For some of you, it's been decades ago. Others, maybe only days ago. But there is that great joy and that peace and that release and that newness of life. Remember it? Remember that wonderful feeling that swept over you to know that your sins had been forgiven and you for the first time in your life were right with God and somehow you could get to know Him and draw close to His side and draw upon His eternal, inexhaustible resources? Great experience. And you know, if it weren't for sin, that type of experience and feeling and emotion that comes right out of the truth of God ought to grow and intensify over time. But for most of us, it's a roller coaster ride, isn't it? It looks like the sine wave, and all because of sin. And that's all David's saying. Lord, I'm far away because of sin, but I pray you'll draw me close again, that intimacy we saw that he desired, that steadfastness and that joy of my salvation. One other thing David lost, and that is the confirmation of his ministry by God. For he says, Lord, sustain me with a willing spirit. A willing spirit. Wouldn't it be awful to think that God sustained us as Christians and sustained us in the ministry in an unwilling way. He was doing it against his better judgment, or he was doing what he didn't want to do, instead of as a loving Heavenly Father doing for you and me that that was deepest in his heart. If we as young children would but obey his simple commands. It's a childlike prayer that David prays. He's transparent, and he's open, and he's honest, and he's merely saying, Lord, the sin in my life has cost me a great deal. And here are some of the things I've lost. Please return them to me. The confirmation of my ministry, and the joy of my salvation, and the power that comes with the Spirit of God, and the assurance of my salvation, and a steadfast heart commitment, and that close intimacy and love, and my physical well-being, and emotional peace, and personal holiness. Would you not agree tonight that sin cost David a spiritual fortune? That I doubt if any of us clothed in our right mind in a moment of time would ever be willing to pay. And David needed revival. If you want to know what true revival is, according to the Word of God, Psalm 51 paints it for us. He needed to be restored. And God did it. And there was only one ingredient, and it's no secret. And that is David once again assumed, as does God, a holy hatred for sin. And he confessed it in his life and threw himself on the mercy of the court and said, Lord, I am a needy, needy person. He had the same approach to sin as did Billy Sunday, and we ought to have the same. Sunday said one time, I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory. It's a great approach to sin. John this morning talked about the battle that we fight. And listen, if you don't understand and I don't understand we're fighting a battle against sin, then friend, you're not in reality. And you've been lulled into complacency by Satan because it's there. And we all, redeemed as we are, have a capacity to sin. Awful thought. Great prospect if we ever find ourselves there. That God's in the business of restoring, recovering. It's been a radical surgery on David. His body was racked by the cancer of sin. And quite frankly, it hurt when God cut and when he removed it. It was not without a price and it was not without pain. But David, we'll see, comes back to health. He can be used again by God, and that was really in the heart of David. As we saw his confession and his repentance and his prayer for restoration, it was all towards one end, and we pick it up in verses 14 to 19. And that is, Lord, I once again, having been cleansed from sin and forgiven by you, want to come back and enjoy the sweetness of adoration, worship. Now watch what he says, and we'll just run through this very, very quickly, but it's incredibly insightful. And his point is, Lord, I cannot worship you in spirit and in truth with unconfessed sin in my heart. And there have been some things that, oh, maybe he went through the motion doing outwardly, but which inwardly he knew he had not done before God. And while they might have been offered, they were never received by God because of sin. And so he says in verse 13, Lord, if you will do all of that for me, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. He said, Lord, then I'll have a testimony. Forgive me. And then I can tell people of the wonder of your forgiveness and your restoration. And then people will be converted, but not before. You've heard John say often, and it's a great statement, that one of the great heathen philosophers said, show me your redeemed life, and then you will have earned the right to tell me about your Redeemer. Great statement. And that's in the heart of David. He said, Lord, people will not be converted because they'll see a style of life that looks as though I've never been converted. And Lord, deep in my heart is a desire to testify of you. It's the same thing that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And be ready with gentleness and meekness to give an answer to anyone who asks why there's a hope in you. And you know, every one of us are people who should never be embarrassed if someone says, why did God forgive you? How come God picked you out of a crowd, even with the sin in your life? And you've got the confidence that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, I know what your life was like. I know the sin. You're worse than I am. And listen, if salvation didn't change our lifestyle, we've got not a word to say. But if it did, you know what we've become? Trophies of God's grace that forever testify to the mercy and goodness of God. And if He can do it for me, He can do it for you too. No matter how little, how big, how bad, how good your sins are on a relative scale, if He did it for me, if He can change my life, He can do it for you. And that's in the heart of David. Lord, I want to have a testimony again. I want to be able to share you with people. And not only that, but David says, then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. You see, David couldn't sing in the choir of the redeemed with a free heart because of sin in his life. And I really don't understand how people can come and worship with God's people with sin in their life and sing some of the wonderful hymns that we sing with such meaningful words, particularly those that we try to focus on at Grace Church that are just full of theology, the things of God, that focus upon God's glory. David said, when sin was in my life and it was unconfessed, I couldn't sing, Lord, like I knew I had and I ought to, and sing joyfully of thy righteousness, because literally David had pandered away the experience of God's righteousness for a moment of time. He also says in verse 15, I couldn't praise God right. For he praised, O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. And though sure, maybe for that year and that intervening time, he played the game. I mean, it's tough for the king not to go to the temple for a whole year and people not ask why, right? And I think that was why the guilt was so heavy. He was playing a game with God's people, and they bought it. But when he confessed to sin, he knew he couldn't play the game any longer. And he knew he could no longer praise God in public and open his lips without being a hypocrite. And I really believe that was one of the driving forces that caused him to repent, confess his sin. And he says, Lord, now that I have opened my lips, Lord, I really desire in my heart to praise you again. He lost his testimony, his song, his praise. Verses 16 to 17 says he also lost his true worship. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. And what he's saying is, Lord, I know just the outward act of coming and giving an animal does not please you. For thou art not pleased with burnt offering. And you, in parentheses, need to add alone. For the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, there's a movement abroad in contemporary theology to do away with what many have called worm theology. And you know what worm theology, it's in the hymns, it's in the prophets, that one who's in sin sees himself in a spiritual sense as we might see someone in a physical sense, a worm who grovels about in the dirt and is worthy of nothing. Well, listen, we're not about to abandon worm theology. But we're not about to abandon caterpillar theology either. And that is, while we might be a worm in sin, God is in the business of weaving the cocoon of salvation, out of which flies a beautiful butterfly, delicate, hand-designed by God, that knows all of the beauty and all of the joy of salvation, recreation, redemption, the second birth, the expectation of eternity with God. And all of that was in the heart of David. And I love what he says, Lord, you do not go for the outward stuff. But what you're looking for is the heart that brings the sacrifice. And it needs to be broken and contrite and bow before you. And, oh Lord, that kind of a heart you will not despise. You know, this is not the only place in the Old Testament. Let me give them to you. You can look them up. But 1 Samuel 15:22, God said the same thing to Saul. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, Hosea 6, 6, Joel 2, 12 to 13. As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah said this in chapter 57. I love it. He said, I dwell in a high and holy place, and I dwell also with a contrite and lowly of spirit. We saw that in Psalm 15. In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's what God's looking for. He's not looking for people with all the outward, showy, fleshy stuff. And the people who maybe have all the words of the hymns memorized and know all of the buzzwords in the Christian community. But he's looking for people that will come like David. Like a worm. And Lord, I'm broken. And you're the only one that can mend me and put me back together again and make me whole. One other thing David lacked in his life in verses 18 to 19, it's puzzled people, and many have even suggested that these two verses were added hundreds of years later, but I don't think so. I think they reflect in the life of a man who understood that he, in a very real sense, was the leader of God's kingdom in a moment of time. And he understood the price that not only he had paid because of sin in his life, but the impact that it had had literally on all of those in Israel. And so he says, Lord, by thy favor, do good to Zion and build the walls of Jerusalem, fulfill your promises, and then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offering, and then young bulls will be offered on the altar. And I think for David, he's merely praying and asking God once again, allow me to pray for the people. And as I do, might my life never be bogged down with sin. Might I never be a barrier to your blessing, to your people, because of sin in my life. Awful warning. Wise warning to those who find themselves in positions of leadership. And so he prays, Lord, you just continue to do for the people what you've been doing. And let me never be a barrier. Let me never hinder what it is that you want to do for all of Israel. I think that's why David, back in verse 4, could say to God that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Lord, do to me whatever you want because I'm guilty. And you're the righteous judge to care for it in any way you desire. But Lord, don't stop your kingdom program on the earth. Don't quit doing what you began just because of the sin in my life. Would you agree it's a great psalm? If you've come tonight and your life is basically right with God and you're dealing on a daily basis with sin, I hope as you read that the Spirit of God, as He has in mind, will put an awful fear of sinning. Not only because of the fact that you'll sin against God and Him alone, but what it is you'll forfeit. And if you've come tonight and can experientially and emotionally identify with David, and you know what it is to lose it, the joy and the peace and the well-being and the commitment and the steadfastness, you know, I hope you'll leave tonight more encouraged than maybe you've ever been in your Christian life. That God is not in the business of hanging your sin in front of you for the rest of your life as one big guilt trip. But if you'll but obey Him and deal with it and confess it and repent, God Himself wants to deal with it. And if you do, and if you'll follow the pattern we see in the life of David, that of confession, and praying for restoration, in order that you might once again involve yourself in the worship of adoration, then there becomes great celebration. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. You don't need to turn to it. I'll read it for you. Paul, in preaching and talking about David, repeats from the words of God, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will." That's the greatest prayer of my life for me and for anyone to whom I minister. It's not that we'll be without sin, for that's unrealistic. But it is that when we do sin, we, like David, will be a man after God's own heart and desire to do all of God's will, which begins with repenting of that sin. You know why God put Psalm 51 in and David on display? Because some of you need to know that there is no sin, however big or however bad, however long, involving however many people, that God can't fully forgive. Sure, there might be consequences, but we all live with consequences. But there can be that forgiveness, and there can be that renewal of intimacy. If we'll but pray like David, "Lord, purify me, wash me, blot out all of my iniquities, and create in me a clean heart, O God." Let's pray. Father, the life of David is an open book before us tonight. It's incredibly instructive. And I pray it misses not the mark in any of our lives. Give us a holy hatred for sin, Father, and that we desire moment by moment to turn our back upon. If we find ourselves in it, Lord, give us the courage to abandon it, to confess, to repent. Like David, have that deep desire to worship and to adore. Father, fill us with great confidence that you are a forgiving, loving, merciful, gracious God, but one who also demands righteousness, and that found alone in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray if there'd be sin in any of our lives tonight that would hinder or block the fruitfulness or the power or the ministry of Grace Church, that person, those people, would be moved by your Spirit tonight to deal with it as never before, to put it behind them and you, and to march forward on the highway of holiness with the slate wiped clean, the joy of salvation restored, emotional and physical well-being once again theirs. Father, meet us where we live. Instruct us where we are in life. And I pray, bring us all to that great point in life where we, as the psalmist, pant as the hart after the water brook, as we thirst after you and after all of your holiness. Father, we make that the desire of our heart and the prayer of this night, and ask it for the sake of our lovely Lord Jesus Christ.